Pray with me, please. Our God, our Creator and our Father, we bring our broken hearts to you. We bring our lives to you. As we open up your word, Father, we also ask that you open our minds and our hearts to it. In Jesus' name, amen. Could you have your Bibles open to Joshua chapter 24, please? Shechem, other than being a kind of a fun word to say, is an important place in the Bible. Shechem was actually the place where God promised to give Abraham and his descendants the land of Canaan, going all the way back to Genesis chapter 12. Shechem was also the place where Jacob, Abraham's grandson, called his family to put away all their foreign gods and serve the Lord exclusively. Now, about 600 years later, as we're opening Joshua 24, Abraham's descendants stand on the very same ground. They're in possession now of that land promised to Abraham, and the demand for faithfulness is the same. The feeling as we open up our scripture today is very solemn because it's a solemn occasion. We're standing, verse 1, do you see? We're standing before God. And we're about to hear God's word spoken in verse 2. So this is a historic, unprecedented moment. Abraham's seed is standing in Abraham's place. Now this text falls into two main parts, and it's going to take two lessons to unpack. So for today, we're going to just look at those verses that Mark read for us, verses 1 to 13. And what we're hearing here is the word of God through Joshua, his retelling of Israel's history. So if your knowledge of Israel's history from Genesis to Joshua is a little rusty, this will be a great lesson for you to hear. So this survey focuses on crisis points in Israel's history, threats to their welfare. And each of those crises are met by God's intervention. And it's easy to miss the fact that Israel's is a history which, humanly speaking, never should have happened. It was only by the grace and the power of God that this nation exists at all and is standing here at Shechem at all. So let's listen. Let's learn along with the Israelites as Joshua rehearses this history of God's grace to them and to us. We're going to put most of the verses on the board here on the TV screen, but you're welcome to follow along in your Bible there. The first lesson that we learn in verses 2 and 3 is the surprising grace of God. Israel's history begins with the grace of God. Verse 2 and 3, long ago your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates, Terah, the father of Abraham and Nahor, and they served other gods. Then I took your father Abraham from beyond the river and led him through all the land of Canaan. Let's not miss this very important, plain implication. Abraham was steeped in pagan culture, just like the rest. He is no less guilty than Terah or Nahor or anyone else for that matter for worshiping idols. That doesn't sit well, I think, with us, because there's this persistent tendency among religious people to think that Abraham had really always been a pretty good guy. He'd always been faithful and he just needed a little help and God kind of nudged him on his way. And really God chose him because he was noble, he was worthy. You know, the Jewish tradition actually reflects that same kind of tendency. Have you ever read the book of Jubilees? It's an apocryphal book. It's not in the Bible, so what I'm about to put on the board is not scripture, okay? This pseudepigraphal book of Jubilees pictures Abraham at the tender age of 14, understanding the error of paganism, and he turns to separate from idolatry. He says, as a child, he began to understand the errors of the earth, that all went astray after graven images and after uncleanness. And his father taught him writing, and he was 2 weeks of years old, 14, and he separated himself from his father that he might not worship idols with him. And later, if you continue reading that book, he exhorts his father to dump the idols, and then finally, at the age of 60, he burns the house of idols. Now, none of that actually happened, okay? But isn't it very telling that we have to make up stories about such biblical all-stars as Abraham to explain what Scripture plainly says about them, that they were just as compromised by sin as anybody else? Abraham served other gods, the Bible says. Then God took him. That's grace. That's what that is. Why? Why did he take him? Because Abraham was virtuous? No. Because Abraham was faithful? It doesn't say that. This is unexpected, amazing grace that touched this man's life and drew him out of pagan darkness and into the light of a relationship with him. Yes, we go on reading. How did Abraham respond? Oh, he responded with faith, didn't he? He listened to God. He followed God. He went beyond the river. He came to the promised land, absolutely. But wasn't it initiated by God's grace? And really, is our situation that much different? God, Paul says to Timothy, saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. So, the surprising grace of God. Do we see it in verses 2 and 3? How about number 2? The gradual pace of God. Don't get excited. The rest of these don't rhyme. The gradual pace of God. Verses 3 and 4. Then I took your father Abraham from beyond the river and led him through all the land of Canaan and made his offspring many. Or your version might say, multiplied his seed or multiplied his descendants. Now, these two statements seem a little incongruous, right? God multiplies Abraham's offspring by giving him one kid, Isaac. One times one is one. And according to the record in Genesis, we learn that it took 25 years for Abraham to receive that child once God had promised him. He promised he would become a great nation in chapter 12. He was 75 years old, and he was at the tender age of 100 when he had Isaac. And then, well, we got to allow Joshua to continue. I gave him Isaac in verse 4, and to Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau. So it's not really that much better. God multiplies Abraham's seed by giving him two grandsons. And again, when you go back and you read Genesis, according to the timestamps there in Genesis, the twins, Jacob and Esau, came 20 years after childlessness for Isaac and Rebekah. What do we learn, friends? God's in no hurry. God's in no hurry. This is a lesson we need to learn, and we need to believe. One day is as 1,000 years to God, and 1,000 years is as a day. He is not driven by our calendars. He is not intimidated by our clocks. God did multiply Abraham's seed, but notice how he did it. Relatively slowly, at least from Abraham's perspective and Isaac's perspective. He keeps his promises, but he does so in his own good time. In fact, it can seem so gradual that we can't see his faithfulness until, you know, much time has passed. And this is frequently how God works. So it helps us to focus on the fact of God's faithfulness rather than the speed of his faithfulness or its pace. I think we can easily lose sight of what God has done and what God is doing when we demand too much too soon in our prayers. When we're looking for these immediate answers, we need to remember Abraham and Sarah, 25 years. Isaac and Rebekah, 20 years. Have you ever prayed for something and you almost forget about it until God finally answers those prayers and jolts us back to reality? I'm reminded of Psalm 37, someone who knew something about waiting. David. David said, "Be still before the Lord, wait patiently for him. Fret not yourself over the one who prospers in his way, over the man who carries out evil devices. Refrain from anger, forsake wrath, fret not yourself. It tends only to evil. For the evildoer shall be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord shall inherit the land." In just a little while, in God's sight, right? In just a little while, the wicked will be no more, though you look carefully at his place, that he will not be there. But the meek shall inherit the land and delight themselves in abundant peace. The gradual pace of God. Then, verse 4, the perplexing ways of God. Whenever we review biblical history or reading passages like this, sooner or later we're going to be challenged by how God works. And I think verse 4 is one of those times. I gave Jacob and Esau, I gave Esau the hill country of Seir to possess, but Jacob and his children went down to Egypt. Why do Esau and his family, who were the non-covenant line, God did not choose to bring Jesus through them, why do they get their inheritance almost immediately, while the covenant family, Jacob's family, they have to wait hundreds of years for theirs? And meanwhile, they're not waiting in luxury. No, they're slaves down in Egypt, being oppressed and mistreated. Why? Why do God's people experience hardship and slavery while others get their earthly reward? Why do God's chosen people experience affliction while other people seem to be enjoying good things? And there are many other texts we can turn to affirm this, that God's people often have to wait in great distress for God's promised blessing to come. I don't know about you, but this tells me the Bible is no lie. If the Bible is just a book that people made up, wouldn't it sound a lot like health and wealth, prosperity preaching? If you serve God, he is going to give you the best life. You're going to be healthy. You're going to have lots of money in your bank account and all that kind of stuff. The Bible doesn't preach that message, does it? The Bible's total candor about the life of faith is so refreshing to me in a world of half-truths and false advertising. Give me the truth every time. Hebrews 11 is a great example of this. The Bible makes no bones about the astounding benefits that God gives to faith. Look at verses 32 to 35. He talks about Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, David, Samuel, the prophets. Look at what they did through faith. Conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword. They were made strong out of weakness. They became mighty in war. They put armies to flight. Women received their dead back by resurrection. Amazing, right? That's what God does for his people who believe. And we say, yes, amen. But the writer also gives the other side of the matter too, right? Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed by the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. That's also what God does for his people who believe. Thus, the Bible makes no bones about the strange hardships that God allows for faith. Suffering is as much a part of the Christian life as conquering kingdoms and muzzling lions. Here's the point we're trying to make here, is that Scripture does not gloss over these mysteries. Back to Joshua 24, even in this overall survey of the goodness of God, of the grace of God toward Israel, we find this mystery at work. Here's Esau and his family. They get to receive the possession while Jacob and his family have to go down to Egypt as slaves. But we see this mystery in the light of the big story, of God's whole plan, and we see how it works out. We see that it's a story with a happy ending, a story that ends in rescue and redemption and blessing. So when God rehearses the story of his grace, it's not all roses. He doesn't hide the rough spots. He doesn't gloss over the perplexities. He doesn't erase the difficulties from the record. You can trust a God like that. He's straightforward. He's honest. He's not like the idol that we create in our own minds. No, he always tells the truth. His word is always good. It's always true. And he's kind enough to tell us this isn't going to be easy if you're going to follow me, but it will be worth it. And we have many stories which tell us that through suffering come glory. Think about Joseph. Talk about, you know, suffering unjustly. His brothers sell him as a slave down to Egypt. That's how God's people eventually get down there. He's being mistreated, going from one bad situation to another, but then God is with him. Eventually, he rises to power. He becomes Pharaoh's right-hand man, and his older brothers all come crawling back because they're starving. And he's in this position now of authority and judgment where he could really show his brothers how, you know, weak they are and how powerful he is. And yet he says, as for you, you don't have to worry that I'm going to kill you or anything. You don't have to worry that I'm going to execute vengeance on you. I'm able to look and see the bigger picture now. You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. Again, you can trust a God like that who tells us the truth. And then fourthly, the irrefutable power of God. Now, a large section of this passage here is devoted to various displays of God's power. You've got three kind of major moments that are being outlined in Israel's history. You've got the deliverance from Egypt, verses 5 to 7, the conquest east of the Jordan River, verse 8, and then the conquest west of the Jordan River, verses 11 and 12. And the impression that Israel's to get, and that we're to get, is that the power is clearly God's, not Israel's. That's the message we're to get. You can see it in verse 12. It was not by your sword or by your bow. Yes, you wielded a sword. You wielded a bow. It's not that these weapons of war weren't used in conquering the land, but they would have been useless if God wasn't there to guide them and lead them and provide the salvation. So don't imagine, Israel, that you conquered this land all by yourself. And the rescue at the Red Sea, it preaches the same point, verses 6 and 7. Basically, it's a summary of Exodus chapter 14, where God, if you go back and read Exodus 14, you can kind of look at a map. I know some of those places, we don't really know where they are, but you can get the general picture. God purposely placed Israel. He herds them like a shepherd in a position where they're absolutely helpless. They are unable to defend themselves. He has the Red Sea in front of them, and he has Pharaoh and his chariots thundering down the plains right behind them. So they're sitting ducks. They're hemmed in. They're totally helpless. They're waiting to be picked off by Egypt's chariots. Why does God do that? Is it not to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us? Is it not to insist that no human being might boast in the presence of God? Now, don't get me wrong. You know, God's purpose when he does this is not to deform us into little helpless blobs of jello who can only let go and let God, but he wants to transform us into humble worshipers of him who are strong in their trust in God. I can depend on him. I'm going to turn to him. I know in this situation I can't see a way out, but I choose to turn to the Lord who caused a path to open up in the mighty waters. Our help comes from the Lord, the irrefutable power of God. And again, cannot Christians say the same, who appeal to the salvation that they're given in Jesus? Aren't we helpless in our sins? Well, we can do nothing about that. We have nothing to bring to God except our broken hearts, our broken lives. And yet it's what God has done for us that we can be delivered. Then the faithful protection of God, number 5, verses 9 and 10. These verses here summarize the Balaam and Balak story. I've been assigning you kind of afternoon Sunday reading. If you haven't read this story, full of irony, full of dark humor. Numbers 22 to 24. Israel had arrived on the plains of Moab. They're ready to enter Canaan. Balak sees them coming. He heard about the exodus from Egypt. Balak is the king of Moab. And so what am I going to do about this? These people are going to overrun the land. And so he hires this guy named Balaam. Balaam is this famous seer, a diviner. And he's gonna come and curse Israel so that Moab could defeat them in battle. So come on, Balaam, I'm gonna send, you know, my diplomats to you with a hoard of treasure, and anything you want I'll give to you as long as you come and you put a little curse on Israel, and then we can defeat them in battle. So Balaam is this prophet for profit. So God allows him to go with Balak eventually. But he makes it clear that Balaam is only going to do and say what God wants him to do and say. And so that Balaam would recognize God's complete control of the situation, God teaches him some lessons on his journey to Moab. Here's Balaam, he's riding on his donkey, and there's this parade of Moabite nobles, these great princes who have gone to recruit Balaam. And God puts his angel in the road. And he's got this great big sword in his hand, and he's ready to execute Balaam. Balaam, the great seer, can't see it. But his donkey can. And his donkey turns aside. And Balaam is cursing his donkey. What a stupid animal. Why is it not doing what I want it to? This happens 3 times. And by the way, you have to remember, all of these Moabite princes are looking on. They're thinking, this guy can't even control his own animal. How is he going to curse God? How is he going to curse Israel for us? How are we going to win this battle? Well, finally, the third time comes around. There's the angel with the sword ready to kill Balaam. And Balaam can't see it. His donkey turns aside, and he crushes Balaam's leg against the wall and finally gives up and just lays down. And Balaam is just hauling off and just beating the living daylights out of this donkey. And then something amazing happens. The donkey turns to him and asks, now, do I deserve all this abuse? Haven't I always been a good donkey? Now, everyone knows donkeys don't talk, right? Which is why Numbers has to point out that the Lord opened the mouth of the donkey. If God has to use the lips of a donkey to speak to this man, how dense could he be? So the point is, as God opened the donkey's mouth to speak, God also opened the eyes of Balaam, who was supposed to be this great seer, right? This great perceiver of spiritual things. And he sees the angel. And yet this dumb animal was more perceptive than he was. And Balaam was more stubborn than the donkey. While this scrape with death sobers him up, Balaam gets the point. Though his greedy heart, you know, he wants the money, he wants to curse Israel, he's made to bless them instead. And the rest is history. The point is, hey, Israel, all right, we're going back to Joshua now. Here's God speaking to Israel. They're inheriting the promised land. Israel, remember that. Remember God's protection against Balaam's greed and Balak's armies. Do you know, when you go back and you read that story, all of this happened at the time Israel didn't have a clue. All of this is happening at the top of this mountain, and they're down there worshiping idols, God's own people. They were unaware of how God was protecting them. I think the same appeal here applies to God's people in every age. The Balaams and the Balaks might look a little bit different, but God's protection of his people remains the same. And there might be some of us here wondering, well, where was God's shielding hand in my times of distress? Where was God's shielding hand when I dealt with tragedy and loss? But friend, let me remind you how incomplete our knowledge is. We don't know all the facts. Our vision is so very limited. If we knew all that God had kept us from and all that God had kept from us, well, believe me, you wouldn't hesitate to praise God for His protection. And then lastly, the continuous provision of God. You get a hint of this provision in verse 7, where Joshua packs half of the book of Genesis and the entire book of Exodus in one verse. And you lived in the wilderness a long time. Israel's survival from Egypt, slavery, rescue, all the way to Canaan, the promised land, was one long miracle. And now that they finally made it, verse 13, they can enjoy what God promised. I gave you a land on which you had not labored, cities that you had not built, and you dwell in them. You eat the fruit of vineyards and olive orchards that you did not plant. Now put those two verses together, and you get to see God's provision, both in the bare necessities, verse 7, and in its abundance, verse 13. So whether it's manna in the wilderness or it's vineyards in Canaan, this is all God's provision. I gave you. I gave you this. There's nothing automatic about that. God provides our needs because God is gracious. That's why. Our daily dependence on God for the food that we eat, breakfast, lunch, and dinner, that is the stuff of prayers that Jesus tells us to pray about. Give us this day our daily bread. It is an acknowledgement of our utter dependence on God's provision. And can we not all see ourselves in verses 7 or verses 13 or both? Sometimes we have just enough. And other times we have much more to enjoy. We have so much that we can even share with others. We've all been there. But either way, we can be content because we know that it all comes from God. He's the source of our blessings. The Apostle Paul could say from his prison cell in Philippians 4, I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. Well, how does this land with us? Joshua 24, 1 to 13. This is God's review of covenant history. This is the story of the king's grace. And it's told in different ways in many other places in the Bible as well. But Israel's story is not just for their sake. These things were written for our comfort, for our instruction, for our encouragement as well. Could not God also say to Christians today, remember how I took you as my own? Remember the state of your life? Do you remember how I baffled you and I rescued you in my power and in your weakness? Do you remember how I shielded you from dangers seen and unseen? Do you remember how I sustained you with bread and meat until this day? How do you respond to something? This is a sermon about God's grace, about His goodness toward us. Well, first of all, I think some of us have some catching up to do in our prayers of thanksgiving and in our worship of praise to God. Oh, to grace, how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. Right? Christians, those of us who are in Christ, Colossians 1, give thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He's delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And so, yes, catch up on your thanksgiving, But also, does not this grace lay a claim on you? Oh, to grace, how great a debtor! Daily I'm constrained to be. Let thy goodness, like a fetter, bind my wandering heart to thee. God's grace lays claim on all of our lives. How much more now that God has come in the flesh and gave himself for us on the cross. We are not our own. We are not our own. And no matter what you believe or where you came from, God is real and God loves you. And he died for you on the cross because we're in darkness without him. And he, through that sacrifice, can bring us into his fellowship, into his kingdom of light. He bought us with a price. And what a price! Not with perishable things like gold and silver, but with the precious blood of Christ. So give thanks to him and devote your life to him. If you need to respond to this sermon, if you need the prayers of this church, if you need anything at all, let us know as we stand and sing this song.